your Bibles then to 2 Peter as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, reading from God's holy word. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Let's pray. I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your spirit of truth to convict us of the truth of this passage, dear Heavenly Father, that is so relevant for our day. Apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills today. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. John MacArthur tells a story when he was a young man and he was playing college football that he had a knee injury. And there was an important game coming up and he wanted to play in this game so bad that he went to the doctor and he got a cortisone shot. And he also got two bottles of ethyl chloride to spray on his knee injury. And during the game, he played no pain at all, pain-free. And then afterwards, as you might imagine, the pain returned. And he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "You have done irreparable damage to your knee." To this day, John MacArthur, because he ignored the warnings of pain, has a weak knee that he lives with. Failure to heed warnings. We've all been there, done that, haven't we? Chapter 2 of 2 Peter contains warnings. Friends, in all of the scripture, this is one of the most negative, potentially confrontational topics, stark, in-your-face, horrific chapters in the entire Bible to read. I put it on a parallel with Matthew 23 and Jesus' sevenfold woe, his diatribe against the religious establishment of his day. But even that chapter is more acceptable to us than this, though it's just as much avoided in preaching and teaching today as this second chapter of 2 Peter. Many just plain prefer to pass over it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "This chapter in 2 Peter, and most would readily agree, is one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters in the entire Bible. Anyone who enjoys reading a chapter like this surely must be abnormal." Friends, there's much preaching today is topical. It's not expository. Topical preaching is real good for pastors because you can skip and jump over the scriptures and you can just touch the highlights and things that you enjoy preaching on instead of expository preaching from verse to verse forces you to deal with chapters like this that you might otherwise avoid. Same thing can go with your reading programs, your Bible reading programs. If you faithfully adhere to a Bible reading program and stick to it, you will deal with chapters like this. Otherwise, if your reading is hit and miss through the Bible, this is a chapter you will surely avoid. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed out and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Acts 20:27, Paul there is meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus for the last time, and he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And the context of that verse just amazes me, because he goes on to say, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, so as to draw away disciples after them." A way to counter false teaching is to make sure then that you preach and teach and read and study the whole counsel of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is a model for you and I. He's the teacher and the preacher, and he gave multiple warnings to his listeners, especially about hell. He spoke more on hell than anyone else in the New Testament. So you and I ask ourselves, what's the purpose of warnings in Scripture? To unbelievers, we can say that the Holy Spirit uses them to awaken them to their plight. They're subject to the wrath and hell of God, for their unrepentant sin. And for believers, we can say, what's the purpose of warnings? Well, if a believer is backslidden, to awaken them to their error of their ways. And also, if a believer is in the straight and narrow way, a warning is good because it's then just a precaution to be on the alert, to stay on the straight and the narrow way. Harry Ironside said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, to be prepared. Matthew Henry said this, it is easier to welcome a visitor who has been expected than one who has not. And we might add, if a visitor comes unexpectedly, they can do far more damage. Peter is an old man here when he's writing this second epistle. We know that from chapter 1, verse 14. He says, knowing this, I must shortly put off this body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And he knows these stark realities of life, the presence of false prophets and teachers. They are facts of life to be heeded, just as Jude says. Peter says here, using in our context here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he uses the future tense. He says they will be coming. Jude differs from Peter. He uses present tense. If you read Jude verse 3 and on, you'll see they are already here, the false teachers and the false prophets. Jude and Peter use many verses that are the same or overlap in content. But the difference, again, is that one uses future tense, the other uses present tense. Then both of them go into great deal concerning who these false teachers are and how you and I then are to stand for the truth in face of their opposition. What's our reaction to this topic? Would we rather avoid it and deal with something more light, pleasant, and positive? But even more substantial, friends, is the question is, what is our view of Scripture? Is it all God breathed out? Is it all God inspired or not? Is it relevant for our day or not? Is Peter speaking to us as well as to his first century audience? If so, then is it not paramount for us to heed the warning that Peter gives here concerning these false teachers within the professing camp of Christianity that are also present in our day? That we would ask God to give us a discerning wisdom when it comes to false teachers and false prophets, those who profess to proclaim the truth, but in actuality do not. That we would desire true preaching and teaching, that we would stand for truth against error. I'm afraid that many in our day would profess that with their lips, but their actions speak otherwise. That they essentially would join the crowd and disdain a message like this and not heed Peter's warning as to the imminent demise and hurt of those who are influenced and led away by false teaching. The mantra of our day, sadly, is preach and teach what is positive. Avoid the negative. God is the God of love. He's not a God of wrath, judgment, and hell. And sadly, friends, they'd rather go with the crowd in what is popular rather than stand with the remnant, the faithful, the nonconformists. And you and I need to challenge ourselves as to which crowd we are with. The message from Peter and the Spirit will go a long way toward answering the question for us. Remember Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. May our prayer be that God would grant us wisdom to heed this warning about the false teachers, and through the Holy Spirit's enabling, give us the spiritual understanding to judge what is true and what is false, that we'd have the courage to speak up like Peter, to contend against falsehood, to stand against the false teachers and that do not worship our Savior and would cause others not to believe in the gospel. Can we recognize false teachers? The first point this morning is they have a polluted message. They have a polluted message. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destructions. These are pseudo-didaskaloi, false teachers. If they're not here now, they will be. And remember the difference between Peter and Jude. Peter uses future tense, they will be coming. Jude, present tense, they're here. I think of the Old Testament. Think of Elijah, 1 Kings 18, dealing with 450 prophets of Baal, standing up against them. Read about Jeremiah's confrontation against the false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 3 and chapter 28. Also Micah chapter 2 and chapter 3. You go to the New Testament. You think of Paul combating the Judaizers there in Galatians, how they believe Christ plus then the ceremonial law and the need for circumcision. Think of the combating the Gnostics in Colossians and in 1 John. Jesus against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. I think after reading chapters like that, friends, you and I can conclude the only sure things in life are death, taxes, and we could add false teachers. A.W. Tozer in The Crucified Life says, for every true teacher, there are a multitude of false teachers. There always has been, and there always will be in the church age. Not to believe that, not to be alert to that, is to be like an ostrich with its head in the sand and to be ripe for deception. Again, the words of Matthew Henry, it is easier to welcome a visitor who has been expected than one who is not. False teachers, as this verse tells us here, they do not just barge in the door and declare to us, oh, by the way, I'm a false teacher and I'm here with lies that I want to propagate. No, this verse tells us they operate like their master Satan. They come in and they use deception to make their polluted message palatable to the uninformed, the unknowing, and the gullible. Look at that word in verse 1 here. It says, secretly. The King James says, shall privily bring in. The word in the Greek is parasago, asago, to bring in, plus para, by the side. You have truth, and what do the false teachers do when they first come in secretly? Is they put their falsehoods alongside of the truth. Something then to consider along with the truth. Seemingly so innocent at first, but not. Think of Psalm 11, 1 and 2. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the righteous to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. 2 Timothy 3, 5, and 6, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Of this sort are men who creep into houses and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. In Jude verse 4, that definition of apostates, Jude says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. They pervert the grace of God and deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another difference between Jude and Peter is Jude says that they were interlopers who came in from the outside, whereas Peter says they came in stealthily from the inside, they appear. Whereas when you look at Paul in Acts 20, he says they come from the outside and they come from the inside. Both false teachers. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I fear, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, and no marvel, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of righteousness. And so also his ministers do the same thing to deceive people and come across as ministers of righteousness. Galatians 2, 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Bring in destructive heresies. First, verse 1 says here, they will bring in destructive heresies. Now there's a word, friend, heresies, that is really shunned in evangelical circles today. And it brings disrepute on anyone who should utter such a claim and such an accusation against anybody. Oh, such a divisive person. Oh, such a negative attitude. Oh, such a pot stirrer, simply to cause trouble on these calm waters of ecumenical, superficial, non-doctrinal unity. I remember very distinctly when Hank Hanegraaff was president of the Christian Research Council, and he stood up against Benny Hinn and charged Benny Hinn with heresy. Why? Because Benny Hinn said that there were 9 people in the Trinity. 9 people in the Trinity. Trinity, tri, means 3. Yes, Benny. Who caught heat? Hank Hanegraaff caught heat because he accused somebody else who professed Christ with heresy. Hank was the one who caught the heat and was accused of being divisive. John MacArthur says you can be a heretic in one of 2 ways, and 2 ways only, either morally or doctrinally. And friends, to be a doctrinal heretic inevitably leads to being a moral heretic. And those who are perverse morally, they seek out false doctrine to validate their immoral life practices. Verse 1 says they even deny the Lord who bought them. Did you know that there are people here that espouse this verse then? The Bible teaches a universal atonement. And you and I know from the context of the entire scripture, no, the atonement of Jesus Christ was particular. Particular, Matthew 1:21. They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. 1 Timothy 4:10 says Jesus is the Savior of all men, namely those who are saved. Only twice in the New Testament do you have the ascription of Jesus as being the Savior of the world, John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14. Friends, when you think of Jesus as Savior, remember this. He is indeed the Savior of all men. He's the Savior officially of all mankind, but he is the Savior actually only of the elect. And why must that be so? Why must Jesus be the official Savior and also the actual Savior? Because if he were not the official Savior of all mankind, then the free offer of the gospel could only be to the elect of God. And if Jesus Christ were not the official Savior of all mankind, then, friends, no sinner could be held guilty of his sin for not turning to Christ for salvation, unless there was a sense that Jesus was the official Savior of all mankind. Also, we could ask, does this verse teach then that those who believe in Christ could subsequently lose their salvation? And the answer, again, in light of all of Scripture, is no. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. John 10:28-29, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Friends, true believers can backslide, and for a time they can appear outside of the faith that they previously confessed, but ultimately they can never fall away irretrievably. Think of Jesus' comments to Peter. Peter was going to deny Jesus 3 times, and Jesus says to him in Luke 22:31-32, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. But here, these false teachers from within the professing church, they had professed faith, and they appeared initially to be true believers, but over time, their true state there would be revealed. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us, for if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. they will prove over time that they are apostates. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. We'll be covering this again as to apostasy of false teachers. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Look at verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her to her wallowing in the mire. Apostate, a deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. Look at the end of verse 1. It says they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Swift, friends, that is to God's timetable, not to ours. And notice here the accountability they will have because of being teachers and leaders. James 3:1 says, let not many be teachers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Can we recognize false teachers? The first point is that they have a polluted message. The second point is they have a popular methodology, a popular methodology. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Friends, false teachers are always known better for what they deny than what they affirm. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the incarnation. They deny his resurrection. They deny his penal substitutionary atonement. Really, friends, their denial all centers on Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of Christianity. Christ is the theme of Scripture. He's the key to all the biblical doctrines. So when the false teachers come along, what do? They redact the Bible terms. They gut them of their historic meaning. They use the same terms, but they redefine them. They do not put Christ central. They deny his deity, his miracles, his penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice, etc. They like to cite Jesus as Savior, but you and I must ask, what do they mean when they cite Jesus as Savior? What they mean is Jesus is our example. You see, they redact the biblical term. Many today who are of the Arminian church growth persuasion that are caught up in joining hands with false teachers and prophets are of Charles Finney in their heritage. Charles Finney believed in the governmental theory of the atonement. The governmental theory of the atonement, and Christ came then to be an example to us of God's wrath against sin. But Christ did not die as our penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross. I remember once my father-in-law returned from a mainline denominational church he attended on a Sunday morning, and he announced they preach Christ. And my immediate reaction to him was, which Christ? Which Christ? You'll notice here in verse 2, it goes on to say their destructive ways. Their destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways. The King James Version says their lascivious ways. Jude verse 4 says they turn the grace of our God into a lasciviousness or lewdness. NIV says shameful ways. ESV says their sensuality. The Greek here means unbridled lustful excesses. Unbridled lustful excesses. Lust, as Douglas Wilson says, is the steadfast refusal to tolerate limits. Unbridled lustful excesses. Friends, false teaching always results in false living. False teaching always results in false living. They despise doctrine, they love sensuality. That's my big concern, friends, with those immersed in the church growth movement today, with the emphasis on the sensual, the experiential, the feelings, and not on doctrine. And that emphasis ties right in with paganism. The message wanes, the method reigns. When sensuality reigns, the devil sings. The bottom line is, as verse 2 here of 2 Peter 2:2 says, the way of truth is blasphemed. Friends, nothing does so much damage to the Christian cause and the gospel and the name of Christ than does sensual perversion of its truth. I think of Jimmy Baker and the swaggerts today in this world. Have you heard now that their ministries again are on the ascendancy? And on network TV, they are expanding exponentially across the globe right now. What does this verse say? It says, many will follow their destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways. A soothing message of love that's tied to emotions, feelings, and sensuality always draws a bigger crowd than does a message of total depravity, judgment, wrath, hell, and need for conviction of sin, repentance, and salvation in Christ alone. You've heard this pastor quote the Daniel Defoe poem many times. Is about the devil and in comparison to a church. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil sure to have will have a chapel there, and it will be found upon examination the latter has the larger congregation. I think of James Usher commenting on why 8 of 10 of the Ten Commandments are in the negative. And he states that they are in the negative because our mind is so full of corruption and sin, and it needs to be greatly restrained. He goes on to say, because the negative binds more strongly than the positive. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the emphasis on the positive in our day and the avoidance of the negative is the first sign that people have left true evangelicalism. Friends, those who want to satisfy their own lusts, they want a religion with a message that condones immoral behavior and assuages a guilt-laden conscience. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. Friends, despite the opinion of the masses and their herd mentality, popular methodology and big crowds do not equate with truth. I think of Jesus in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, when he tells his professing disciples about the cost of following him, that sad verse in John 6:66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many went back and walked no more with him. They apostatized. The doctrine of the remnant is taught all through the church age in the New Testament. Matthew 7:13-14 again. Enter in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Can we recognize false teachers? Point number one, they have a polluted message. Point number two, they have a popular methodology. And point number three, they have pockets of money. Point number three, they have pockets of money. Verse three, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Friends, false teachers are really interested in one thing, making money. They are greedy, they are covetous. Luke 16:14, it says of the Pharisees that they love money. They love money. If you and I go back in archaeology and you study first century Jerusalem, go back in that historic district there in Jerusalem that's just west of the temple area, you'll find that's where all the ritzy people lived. The ritzy people lived with the big mansions of the day in the first century. And who were they? They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day, if you will, the Beverly Hills of the where the religious establishment lived. So too today, we have the Benny Hinns of the world. They live in multiple million-dollar houses. They stay in $3,000 per night motel rooms. They have, like the Ken Copelands of the world, their own fleet of private jets. And like the Joyce Meyers of the world, they spend $22,000 for a commode. Micah 3:11 says this: her teachers pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Her prophets divine for money. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, The End of Reason, when he was visiting a certain seminary, found out that there was a seminarian there who was a professed unbeliever that was pursuing a doctrine of divinity degree to become a pastor. So Ravi confronted him, said, "Why are you as an unbeliever in seminary?" His blunt answer was, "I'm here because I want to make money. I'm here because I want to make money." Think of the stark contrast that is, friends, with Jesus and the apostles. And Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." 1 Timothy 6:5, "Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself." What did Peter say to the elders in 1 Peter 5:2? He said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Yes, friends, true teachers need to be remunerated. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine." Galatians 6:6, it says, "Let those who are taught the word share in all good things with him who does the teaching." But the bottom line here is motives. It's motives. A call to ministry goes way beyond money issues. Warren Wiersbe says this: "It's often been said that immorality, love of money, and pride have been the ruin of many people. False teachers are guilty of all three. They are guilty of immorality, love of money, and pride." And friends, there's many, many ministerial examples in the Wilmer area that we could cite over the last 4 or 5 decades in both the mainline and church growth evangelical churches. This verse 3 says, "They will exploit you with deceptive words." They will exploit you with deceptive words. The King James Version says, "With feigned words, they will merchandise you." With feigned words, they will merchandise you. The NIV says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with stories that they have made up." They will exploit you with stories that they have made up. I'm saddened today, friends, that to many pastors in the pulpits in church growth churches today, stories are the essence of so-called sermons. Now, I realize that stories are great when it comes as illustrations for sermons. As Spurgeon said, they're to let light into the room, and that room is the exegesis, the verse itself, the doctrine that it teaches. But too many pastors today, the emphasis is on tear-jerking, heartwarming, feel-good stories without the exegesis. I always think of Jimmy Swaggart with his white hanky in his hand as the tears are flowing constantly down his cheeks of his sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The preacher should rarely use personal reference, should leave the emphasis on the text and on Christ." It's interesting, this phrase, "They will exploit you with deceptive words." It's fabricated words is what literally the phrase means. In the Greek, it's plastois logois, plastic words. They manipulate the words, they twist them, they distort them, they redefine them to mean anything they want them to mean to promote their false teaching, all under the guise of truth. Remember in verse 1, parasigo, they bring in first when they come through the door stealthily, privily, is they put their falsehoods alongside the truth. But here in verse 3, you see, their falsehood then displaces the truth and ends up with total destruction. Plastic words that are twisted and manipulated to achieve their false ends. I think of the foremost examples today are Joel Osteen and Rick Warren. And also this story that is being promoted now that we're going to deal with tonight is also part of that configuration of merchandising. You contrast that, friend, with true ministers of God as stated in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to one man's conscience in the sight of God." A true minister of the gospel points people to the word and to Christ. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In Peter's day, we know from chapter 3, 3 and 4, scoffers came in abundance, and so we will have them in our day also. In Psalm 73, 7 and 11, I think of Asaph combating the false teachers of his day. It says, "Their eyes bulged with abundance." Their eyes bulged with abundance. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" But you'll notice the end of verse 3, friends. It says God's judgment is coming. Literally, "does not slumber" means that the judgment is for certain. I think of Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. And you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. But God says, I will reprove you, and I will set things in order." Can we recognize false teachers? 3 points this morning. They have a polluted message. They have a popular methodology, and they have pockets of money. So, friends, how do we stand against the certainty of false teachers? I want to give you 5 ways to stand against false teachers, 5 being the Jewish number of grace. Number 1, stand on the Bible. Stand on the Bible. Hold to the doctrines of verbal plenary inspiration, inerrancy, and sola scriptura. In other words, hold to the authenticity, the accuracy, and the authority of all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed out, theonoistis, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. False teachers always undermine the authority of God's word. Secondly, sanctify yourself in the word. Remember, the word is our means of sanctification, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17. 2 Peter 3:18, we are to increase in knowledge. Increase in knowledge is part of our progressive sanctification. Friends, I can't encourage you enough. Get involved in Bible studies, actual Bible studies, not book studies, Bible studies, and be under exegetical preaching and teaching, verse by verse. Always think of Acts 20, 27 to 29. Paul said to the Ephesian believers, "I did not shun to you to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Why did Paul do that? Because of the false teachers that would be coming from within and from without the professing Christianity camp. Isaiah 8:12, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no truth in them." We need to be people of the word. We need to be Acts 17:11, Berean Christians, searching those things daily, whether those things were so. J.C. Ryle, in a sermon on Hebrews 13:19, on contending against divers and strange doctrines, says this: "Ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error. Knowledge of the Bible is the best antidote against modern heresies." Number three, friends, the presence of false teachers is all part of God's purpose for strengthening our faith. So don't be surprised by the presence of false teachers in abundance. 1 Corinthians 11:19, "There must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be made manifest." In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, "A great effective door has opened for me, and there is much opposition." 2 Peter 3:3 and 4, remember, the scoffers are amongst our midst, and they will be many in the last days. Number four, be a person of prayer. Incessant, constant prayer, always asking daily for the Holy Spirit's filling and controlling our life. Read Acts chapter 4 of how the Peter and John there and the apostles combated the false established religious establishment of their day. Friends, the Spirit works concurrently with the Word to inform the conscience, to enlighten our minds, give us discernment so we can judge between truth and error. And we always need the mindset that says 1 Corinthians 10:12, no pride, because we are all one step away from stumbling. I think of Henry Nelson. Henry Nelson was a World War II Army inspector of chemical warfare. Even so, one day he ignored the warning sign of his own apartment he was living in that was being fumigated by dangerous chemicals. Wanting to retrieve two blankets, Nelson tore down the barricades at the door and entered the apartment. The neighbors quickly called 911 and called for help, but it was too late. When they entered the apartment later, they found that Nelson was there, dead, clutching the two blankets. He ignored the warning signs. Jonathan Edwards says this, "The warnings of God are not bugbears. The warnings of God are not bugbears." And fifth and last, friends, is this, keep the focus on Jesus Christ. Always look to Jesus Christ. Keep the focus on him, his deity, his substitutionary atonement, his love for us, his care and concern for us. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Colossians 2:3, he is the repository of all wisdom and truth in this world. John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the second chapter of Peter, this strong chapter against the prevalence of false teachers and all of their falsehoods that are in the professing church and will always be present in the church age at all times and will always be there in abundance and will always lead many astray. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit's filling in us, controlling us, enabling us, strengthening us to stand against falsehood. May we always have an apologia for the gospel, dear Heavenly Father, positively to declare salvation only in Jesus Christ, and also the negative, to be able to recognize falsehood, to judge between truth and error, and stand against the purveyors of falsehood in our day that would lead many astray. Use us, dear Heavenly Father, to point people to saving faith in Jesus Christ and to stand against error. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.